in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. And that was the text last Sunday morning. And this morning I think more than ever the weight of that. You know, what we've just been singing of the glory of God, where this isn't something we're kind of playing around with. This isn't something where we just show up on Sunday mornings because, you know, we like this church. We hope we sort of get another shot of inspiration and make it through another week. No, this is a place where we gather because we believe that God is God, and in his triune glory, he is coming again, and his kingdom will be without end, and so the nations need to hear the gospel, and we're about that. But the God that we worship is the one who introduces himself to Moses as the I am that I am. I mean, it just continues to astonish me, the doors that the Lord opens up. And the fact that Northridge Church, by God's grace and by his call, seems to have a much larger footprint in ministries around the world than we should have by virtue of our size here. We've been in a partnership relationship for years now with the field of Kosovo, and what God is doing in Kosovo these days is absolutely unprecedented. As whole communities and family groups are coming to Christ, where before it had been one here, one there. And God is opening a door for three men from Northridge Church to go into Kosovo. I told Mark Miller this morning, I said, I think got to go in, because he was sort of your John the Baptist. He was preparing the way for you. What God knew they really needed was the, but they needed to get the door open first. Jess and Catherine Miller are leaving on Wednesday. They're going to Harvard University to work with the Christian Union team that's there. Our daughter Tila's part. She's one of five full-time staff members at Harvard that work with Christian students. And every Friday, they have a gathering of Harvard students for worship and praise and teaching. They call it Doxa. And it's an incredible thing. Deborah and I got to be there just once. To be in an auditorium filled with Harvard students who are lifting their hands in praise to the Lord and worshiping him is just an astonishing thing. And so that group is wanting to reach their campus for Christ. And Christian Union is an organization that has just targeted the Ivy League schools. Their whole philosophy is we want to reach the influencers. We want to reach those who are going to be in positions of influence in our nation. So we're going after the Ivy League campuses. And their student worship team just needed some teaching and some help and some instruction. So she got in touch with Jess and Catherine and said, can you come to Harvard and help us here with this student worship team? So that's where they're going to be. So by the time they get back next week, they will be able to say, we taught at Harvard. Isn't that amazing, though, the doors of opportunity that God is opening up in ways that we could not envision? We wouldn't even think to ask the Lord for those kind of opportunities. We wouldn't even know to ask. And God opens these doors. It's amazing. One of the things we've been talking about a lot at Northridge over these past weeks and now on the last couple months is this call of God on us as a church to be preparing a people for the Lord so that when he appears, we can be confident and unashamed at his coming. And I take that as my job description as the pastor of Northridge Church. That's what the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah when he comes to announce that Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have a baby in their old age. His name will be John, And his ministry will be to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. We believe that that same Jesus is coming again. And so we need to be making ready for the Lord a people prepared. Or as we put it on the front of your bulletin over the last months, right under the word Northridge Church, preparing a people for the Lord so when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed. So that was never intended to be kind of a sermon series, but rather it's simply that's where we're going. That's what we want to be doing. And so one of the questions that raised is, well, where are those people that need to be prepared? And I answered that question a number of weeks ago by saying it this way. Well, some of them are the people who are already here. It's us, Northridge. We're here. We need to be preparing ourselves and helping one another become a prepared people so that when he appears, we'll be ready. We'll be confident and unashamed at his coming. So some of the people are the people who are here. Some of the people are the people who are there. They're the nations. They're in Kosovo, they're in Ecuador, they're in Australia, they're in China, they're in Russia, they're in Chicago, they're in New York, they're there. And so as a church, we're sending people. They're in a place where often we have to cross geographical and language and cultural boundaries to get to them, but we're a church with a missionary heart. So some of the people that we're to be preparing for the Lord, so that when he appears, they'll be confident and unashamed, are there. So we send people. But then there's a third group of people that we've been calling the people who aren't here yet. The people who aren't here yet. They're the people that we already have contact with. We live and move among them. You work with them. You go to school with them. They're in your neighborhood. You buy things from their stores. They're the people who are the people we have already contact with, but they don't yet know the Lord. They're the people who aren't here yet. So last Sunday, I was preaching from 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it talks about in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom. The charge to Timothy was preach the word, but I said, you know, the charge to us is dependent upon what our giftings are and what our calling is. Whatever God has gifted you to do by his Spirit, whatever God is calling you to do, that's where you need to hear this charge that's being issued. Go do that. Maybe with you it's not preach the word, but it's something that you're being called to do. After that service was over last Sunday, I had several conversations that the gist of it was something like this. I feel the weight of that. I feel the urgency of that. The presence of God in Christ Jesus, who's coming to judge and his appearing. I feel the urgency of that, but frankly, I have no idea what my gifting is or what my calling is. So I don't quite know what to do with this sense of urgency. I want to respond to that this morning with the story of Moses. And that story is told at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Many of you know that story well. If you grew up in a church setting, you heard it in Sunday school growing up. There was a husband and wife who had two children, Miriam and Aaron, but they were expecting a third child. And their little baby boy was born. But when he was born, the problem was that the political climate in Egypt where they were living had changed. You see, 400 years before, Jacob and his 12 sons had moved to Egypt during a time of famine. You remember Joseph, that whole story about Joseph and then how the rest of the family comes. And now those 12 sons have fathered 12 tribes of Israel. And these Hebrew people are living there in Egypt. Now, the promise of God is he has another land for them, but for now they're living in Egypt, and as they have multiplied and their population is exploding, the people of Egypt, the Egyptians, have become afraid of them. There are now so many Hebrews among them that they enslave them, they treat them ruthlessly, And the Pharaoh issues an edict that from now on, any baby boy that is born to a Hebrew woman has to be put to death. They somehow have to squash this population explosion, which is becoming a national threat to them. Moses is born, and his mother cannot bring herself to see her little son's life end, so she hides him. She hides him for 3 months. You can hide a baby for a while, but when this baby gets 3 months old, it's getting more and more difficult to hide him. And so you remember the story, how she lays him in a little basket that's been coated with pitch so it will float, and she puts that little basket with her son in the edge of the Nile River among the cattails and bulrushes that are there so it won't go anywhere. And then Miriam, the older sister, watches over it. And the daughter of the Pharaoh comes down to the river to bathe, and she sees the basket, sends someone to investigate, and discovers that in it is a child, a baby. Well, that just melts her heart. You can imagine. Here's this beautiful little 3-month-old baby, and she immediately knows this is one of the Hebrew babies. And she decides that she's going to adopt this baby. And Miriam, who's there watching, speaks up and says, "Would you like me to get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby?" And so Miriam goes off and gets her mother and brings her mother back. And so for the next while, Moses' mother is able to raise him under her own care. But she knows that she's raising a child that's now been adopted by the daughter of the Pharaoh. You read the account, and as time goes by, Moses is now being raised. He's older, and he's now growing up in the palace. He is a prince of Egypt, though adopted. So he has this identity issue going on, doesn't he? You can imagine, am I Hebrew? Am I Egyptian? I mean, he doesn't really feel like he fits either one. I mean, he knows by birth he's a Hebrew, and he remembers perhaps something of those earliest years when his mother cared for him, but since then he has been growing up in the palace. He's part of Egyptian culture. He's part of Egyptian life and dresses like an Egyptian and eats foods that Egyptians eat and has the privileges that go along with that, unlike his fellow Hebrews who have been enslaved and are being treated ruthlessly. As that story unfolds, we come to a place in the account where it says one day after Moses had grown up, we know from Acts 7:23 that he's actually 40 years old at this point. As Stephen is recounting the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7, we know that at this point that Moses is 40 years of age and he goes out, it says, to where his own people were. Isn't that an interesting way? He goes to watch the Hebrew slaves. I'm in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. And while he's watching this, he sees an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew. And again, the text says, one of his own people. There's something that wells up in him at the injustice and the outrage of this. And he jumps into the middle of that conflict and he strikes the Egyptian and the Egyptian dies. The way the account reads, it says in verse 12, glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Thinks no one has seen this, but the next day, verse 13, he went out and saw two Hebrews. They were arguing with one another, and the argument escalated into a fist fight. And again, Moses jumps into the middle of that. This is two of his kinfolk now, two of his people, two Hebrews. And he says, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man turns to him and says, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptians? And Moses realizes in that moment that he is in deep trouble. He says he was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. He is now wanted for murder. It says in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, that is what Moses had done, killed the Egyptian, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. Midian's a long way from Egypt. He's never been there before. As if it's not enough that he's not sure, am I Hebrew or am I Egyptian? Now he's a refugee. Now he's leaving the only place he's ever known, leaving behind any hope of ever having some impact for good there for his own people, the Hebrews. Now he's fleeing for his life, and he gets down to Midian and settles down there and says, well, I guess this is going to be home. This is where I'm going to live the rest of my life. And he ends up marrying a Midianite, a Midian girl named Zipporah. She would have been an Arab. She would have been actually off through Ishmael's line, the slave woman, you remember. So Moses is married to a Hebrew girl. And they have a baby, and Moses names the baby a name which, when translated, means something like alien or refugee or sojourner. I mean, that's the state of Moses' heart. He names his son, basically, I don't belong here. This isn't my home. I'm an alien. I'm a sojourner. Another 40 years go by. For 40 years now, the first 40 years of Moses' life, he's in Egypt. The next 40 years of his life, he's in Midian. So he's now about 80 years old, and he's come to terms with the fact that I will never see Egypt again. I'll never see my own family again. I'll never be with my own people again. I'm going to live out the rest of my life here in Midian as a shepherd. And it's then that God comes to him and speaks to him. And the burning bush, that whole story takes place. I'm not going to take the time to tell you that whole story again, but as God begins to talk with Moses, listen to Moses' response to God. Chapter 3, Exodus 3, 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I mean, look at me. What would ever make you think that I would be the one who should go stand in front of Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God responds to that. In verse 13, Moses says again, Moses says to God, okay, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what do I say? I mean, the audacity of showing up and saying, I'm here because God sent me. Don't you think that might raise a few questions? Don't you think somebody might want to say, wait a second, how do you know God sent you? What's his name? And what do I do? Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, and they say to me, the Lord did not appear to you? I mean, what if they just blow the whole thing off? You want me to go, but what if when I get there, they don't believe me or they won't listen to me? Then what? Chapter 4, verse 10. Now Moses is saying to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. I'm no good at this kind of stuff. You want me to go and stand before Pharaoh and stand before your people Israel and speak. I don't do public speaking. I've never been good at that. I stammer. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And finally, in verse 13 of chapter 4, Moses finally just says it. Oh, Lord, please send somebody else to do it. Just please, Lord, just send somebody else. Verse 14 says, and the Lord's anger burned against Moses. God was angry. Here is Moses so filled with his own insecurities and inadequacies and uncertainties. You have the feeling he's a man who's been deflated by failure. You wonder how often he's looked back to that one day when he killed the Egyptian and think, if I could just take that one thing back. Because I had the sense that maybe God had positioned me in the place where I was there in the palace in order to be of some kind of help to my own people, the Hebrews, but I blew it. And I've failed. So I'm going to live for the rest of my life in Midian, and I'm going to be a shepherd. Have you been there? So aware of your own insecurities, your own inadequacies, the uncertainty of whether or not you're up to some task. So aware of your own failures along the way. So hoping that God will change his mind and ask somebody else to do it. In the midst of that whole conversation between Moses and God, there's a fascinating question that God asks of Moses. Just after Moses had said in chapter 4, verse 1, Lord, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Then God seems to ask this question out of the blue, what is that in your hand? A staff, Moses replied. Now we know that this is not just a stick. It's not just a walking stick. We know from what it says in chapter 3, verse 1, that Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law. And he had led the flock to the other side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And that's where this conversation is taking place. So what we know is that this staff is a shepherd's staff. It is the tool of his vocation. It's what he does for a living. He gets up every day and takes up his staff, and a shepherd's staff has an endless number of uses. He uses it all day long in a variety of ways. It can become a weapon if something is attacking the flock. If there are sheep that need to be prodded and poked along, you can do it with the staff. If a sheep falls into a crevice somewhere or down the rock, you can use the staff to reach down and catch the sheep in the crook of the staff and pull him back up. If you're just tired at the end of the day and you need something to lean on, it's good to have a staff there. You know, there's just all kinds of things you can do with a staff, but this is a shepherd's staff. This identifies his career, his work. And God is saying, look, I want you to take that, and I want to use that. I want you to take that staff and go stand before Pharaoh. Now, with that thought in mind, let me just take you back for a moment to Genesis 46. I want you to take that staff and go stand in front of Pharaoh. Back in Genesis 46 is the story of Jacob taking his family, leaving home during the famine and going to Egypt. This is when the Hebrews first enter Egypt. This is 400 years before Moses. And so Joseph, who's already been in Egypt, you remember that story, is kind of coaching his father about what he should expect. So he says in verse 33 of Genesis 46, when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen. For all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Moses, you know what I think would be a good idea? If you took that shepherd's staff and went and stood in front of Pharaoh and said, God says to let my people go. But that's exactly what he does. Back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 17, here's God saying to Moses, take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. And then later in that chapter in verse 20, Exodus 4:20, so Moses took his wife and sons put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took, listen to what it's called, he took the staff of God in his hand. It's still a shepherd's staff, but he's given this thing to the Lord, and it has become the staff of God. And one day Moses will stand by the waters of the Red Sea, and the Lord will say, "Stretch that staff out over the water." And when he does that, a dry way appears. And there will be another time when God will say, "Moses, stretch that staff out over the rock." And when he does, the water will gush forth. And there will be times when God will say to Moses, "Moses, give that staff to Aaron and tell him to go down to the Nile and hold it over the Nile River, and the river turns to blood." And on another occasion, the gnats come out, and on another occasion, the frogs, because the staff of God. There's a time when Moses takes the staff and goes up on the mountaintop with Aaron and with Hur, and while Joshua is fighting the battle with the Amalekites down in the valley, Moses is standing with the staff of God in his hand interceding. And I tell you that story only to say this. As you and I think about God's call on our life, and you say, "I don't know what I'm gifted to do. I really don't know what my spiritual gifts are. I'm not sure what God's calling is to me." Just answer this question. What's in your hand? Just what's in your hand? What is it? And you want to say, "Well, what's in my hand is unimportant. It's just my shepherd's staff. It's just my work. It's just kind of the thing I do. It's no special talent. It's not even anything I feel particularly gifted at, maybe, but just answer that before the Lord. What is it in your hand?" And I believe this, that when we give to God what is in our hand, God will use that in ways that we could never have imagined for His glory. But it requires that we say yes to that. And we say, "Yes, Lord, you can have this. You can use this." So what's in your hand? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, we don't want to be so preoccupied with our insecurities and our own sense of inadequacy and our awareness of past failures that we fail to allow you to do what only you can do. And so, Lord, this morning, I just pray that in your Spirit's moving, you will just prompt us of the things that are in our hands, are whatever they might be. But Lord, we want you to use it. We want you to use it.